section of the life of Stephen. And today we're going to start out and see this very important piece of God's Word. And let me begin reading our focal passage for today. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrinians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of God. It's powerful for us and necessary and needed from us as well. So, this morning, as we turn our attention, we've been walking through Acts. Those of you who have been walking through it with us, we've seen the almost rapid exponential growth that the church is doing and experiencing. And now we come to a section where things change. This is probably maybe 5 or 6 years later in the life of the church here in Acts chapter 6. And many people have come to faith in Jesus. And all of a sudden, there are some new needs and some new challenges that are presented to the church. And my thesis this morning is going to be pretty simple, I think. My big thing from here is I believe that what this is going to be leading us toward, and especially as we look over this week and next week and the following week, is that the ministry of the Word and prayer through the power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to the ongoing advancement of the church. I believe this is going to help us to see it. It's been true already, but we're going to see it in an even greater way, that the ministry of the Word and prayer through the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be absolutely essential to the ongoing advancement of the church. I just want that to settle in. By advancement, what I mean is growth in number, as well as growth in the church being shaped in greater Christ-likeness and growing in faith. So not just exponentially in numbers wide, but also growing deeper in depth in the rootedness of what God's Word is doing to us, which is shaping us to be more and more and more like Christ. Now, I think one of Luke's aims must be, how is it, and I think as he's writing this, he's thinking, how is it, and trying to relate to Theophilus and us, how is it that the church is experiencing such amazingly rapid, almost exponential growth? In these years after Jesus has lived, and then he's died, and then he resurrects, and then ascends into heaven, how is it that without Jesus, the church is thriving and advancing? How could this be? In fact, at each turn that we've come to, and especially from chapter 6 on to the end, we've already seen some opposition, and what we're going to start to see are some things that truly should be stomping out and stamping out the church. And how is it that it keeps going? How does it keep thriving? How does it keep advancing? How does it keep going? Now, why do I say this is Luke's aim? Because in chapter 2, verse 41, it says 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. Something huge, something amazing. Chapter 2, verse 47, daily God was adding to their number those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and 5,000 were added that day. Primarily men is what it says, and so there was countless scores of women and children who were added as well. Chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 9, after this, we're going to see the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria has peace and is built up and is walking in the fear of the Lord. And guess what? They're being multiplied in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So it's growing, it's advancing. How could this be? Chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord is spreading throughout all of the regions, specifically in Pisidia. Chapter 16, verse 5, how is it that they can be increasing in numbers in the daily in numbers in that region, specifically Galatia? Chapter 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord is growing and it's prevailing mightily as it's growing and it's advancing. I think we can agree that one of Luke's aims is to show us, how could it be that with Jesus ascending and leaving, how could this church continue to advance and to grow and be spreading and advancing? Especially what we haven't filled in for you, as I've read through all of these things, is the opposition and the breaks and the people who are trying to stomp out and stamp out the name of Jesus. And so I think Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is just trying to help us to see and tell us, because this is good for us to know, not only them, but us, as we look back and then we look then around where we are, we ought to have this same sense of confidence that, guess what? Jesus is true to his word. He is actively going to build his church. That's a good moment to pause and let all of our hearts say amen. Regardless of what's happening around us and what's happening in our present day, the work of Jesus is moving and it's working, and the Holy Spirit is empowering so that God is going to be true to his word. But as we see God moving and working, we should not be surprised that there are going to be things that are growing pains that seem to be contradictory or even threaten that growth. There's going to be some that are going to be in the church. There's going to be some that are going to happen outside of the church. And this is going to be really important. Stephen is going to really bump us to this, and we're going to see this week the power of the Spirit in this ministry of the word and prayer as essential to the advancement of the church. Next week we're going to look at the message of the gospel, and I really want to emphasize that, because believe it or not, why I say such an important part in Acts, Stephen's message is the longest recorded message in all of the book of Acts. It's longer than anything that Peter says that's recorded. It's longer than anything that Paul says. Now, I'm not saying that Stephen is more important than Peter and Paul. I'm just saying there's something about his message here that we're given in the length of what he gives to us that is going to be important for us to take notice in. So that message, and then finally we're going to see the glory of God in spite of these growing pains 3 weeks from now in July. And what we're going to see is that the truth is, while we ought to expect the church to be stomped out, and maybe even discarded and forgotten as a silly endeavor, just like Gamaliel said. Hey, you know, remember he said a few chapters ago, he said, look, guys, calm down. Let's wait this out. If it's really of God, it's going to keep going. If not, don't worry about it. It's going to fade away. It's just going to become another fad in the history of our world. But we know the complete opposite. for no other reason than this. We're here today, right? And we're building off of this legacy that we have. And so what I want to do is, as we walk through this, I want to give you three things about the ministry of the Word and prayer, powered through the Holy Spirit, as being absolutely essential to the ongoing advancement of the church. And the first thing I want us to see this morning as we walk through this passage is this, is that Satan is going to be working behind the scenes, either in the church or outside of the church, to distract us from the triumph that God has planned for the church and is doing in the church. Satan is going to do anything he can, either in the church or outside the church, to distract us, to get us off the fact that we have this voice of victory and triumph about us. I mean, let's face it. There are so many other things that might look more appealing and pleasing than church. My guess is, other than me, well, maybe some of you, but I doubt that there's very few people that when you hear the word church, your heart doesn't get racing, you don't get pumped up, you don't get like, wow, now that's why I get up in the morning, church. Anybody? No, don't do it. I mean, I love the church. And I get excited about the church. But I know that in our day and age, I mean, one guy has put it this way, Ed Stetzer. He said, the truth is the church really is more like this low-hanging pinata that is taking more beatings than that pinata on Cinco de Mayo. That's kind of a picture of the church in our day. We just don't get excited about it, right? But the church must always be a not about me endeavor. The only way we'll ever really get excited is when people together understand the life-giving selflessness and attitudes. Arnold, one of our elders, Pastor Arnold, who he always says, when we can really capture this idea that we've almost got to become invisible to this bigger thing of what God is doing in us and through us, then something is going to happen. It's going to be these distractions. Now, I think we see it here in Acts chapter 6. Notice verse 1, it says, now in these days, so this is some 5-6 years later, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, there's that emphasis of advancement, notice what happens from within, not without, but from within, a complaint comes up by the Hellenists. The Hellenists were those people who were Greek and had then become proselytes or had converted to Christianity. They maybe were Greek and Jewish God-fearers and then became believers, and now they're in the church, and it was arose against the Hebrews. This would be the Jewish people who became believers, and this, their complaint was this: the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, what was that? Well, in other words, they were going out, they were caring for the widows, probably daily distributing goods and needs, maybe even probably food. And what these people were saying is, hold on a second. They were playing the fair card. Any parent who has more than one kid knows the fair card. I mean, I remember as a kid using the fair card, so I'm not being too hard on my kids either. But, you know, you do this. Wait a second. You look down on the table. He got more Coke than I did. And it's like it's, you know, just a millimeter less, right? And so what do you do as parents? All right, here. Well, now he's got more than I do, right? There's this fair card. Or you start counting your French fries. They got more French fries than I did. It's not fair. Parents, you've been there, right? That's what's going on here. They're pulling out this fair card. Now, what's really happening, though, is in the midst of pulling out this fair card and having things all become inward-oriented, they're losing sight of what it is, or potentially distracting from the very mission that they're supposed to be about. And this is what happens, one of the pains that happens as you get bigger and as you start to maintain is you become distracted from within oftentimes, and it can distract you from the mission to which God has called you. On the horizon for us, our elders have been meeting and discussing with another church about a potential of some land. Some of you know about this already. You're going to be hearing more and more about this. It doesn't necessarily mean that's where we're going to end up, but I'm just kind of thinking that as we do eventually end up wherever it is that God plants us and lands us, and we end up in something that we might even say, well, this is ours, given to us by God, what happens is there's always this mentality that takes us, can take us, doesn't have to, away from the mission to which God has called us, which we've said we want to magnify God by making disciples who reach the nations. We want to magnify, we want to make disciples, magnify, make, and reach. And that's kind of what we want to be rigorously about. We want to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples that reach the nations. But one of the things that can happen is when you get into this maintenance mode, you turn away from the outward-oriented mission that God may have us to. One of the things that we've said is we want to be more about our sending capacity than we are our seeding capacity. So we want to be about this people that are sending, commissioning us each and every Sunday, sending people out, sending people off to the ministry where God has them. But we could become inwardly oriented and then be distracted from that larger mission that God has for us. Now, the reason that's so important is because Jesus was very clear. I already shared this with you. Is that he says in Matthew chapter 16, he looks at Peter and he says, look, upon this rock, not Peter, but upon the rock of the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock, I will build my church. It's a guarantee. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us, which helps me to see that as Jesus is building his church, there should be this advancement mentality about that church. Because what are gates about? Gates are not about keeping people in necessarily. They're about keeping people from the outside out. And what Jesus, I think, is saying is that this church is going to be advancing. My kingdom movement is going to be an advancing thing. And the very gates of hell, which is on very much preserve mode and lockdown mode, will not be able to stop this powerful message of King Jesus, alive, resurrected, and life giver, and the one who alone can rescue us and reconcile us back to God. Hell cannot withstand that message. And the church should be this with this outward-oriented, advancing, triumphant people, at the very least. Not a, well, that's not fair, people. But a, we're here for the name and the glory of the King. In fact, just to show you how really huge that is, in the next section after Jesus says that, all right, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for this is not revealed to you by anything other than the Father above. And then it says he goes on to start talking about the way by which he would lay down his life and be put over and on trial and lay down his life on the cross but rise again. And Peter takes him aside and says, unto Jesus, Jesus, I like that church advanced stuff, but you got to shut down this suffering stuff. That can't work. And you remember what Jesus looks at Peter and says? He goes from, you're a rock, Peter, man, look at you, to get behind me, Satan. That's why I say Satan is working to distract us from the triumph that God has planned for the church, because we have to see that that triumph and that advancement is going to include suffering, not only on Christ's part, but probably pains of suffering on our part, the chief of which is to die to myself daily. Luke's also helping us to see that too. That one of the things that's going to happen is as the church advances, there's going to be debris that comes into the church that will take our eyes off and will be anything, will not be about the suffering in order to advance the kingdom, but it will be about comfort to build up my own name. For example, Ananias and Sapphira, that lovely couple, we've already talked about them. There were some debris that came in and swept in, chapter 5. There's going to be a guy that we'll see, Simon the magician, in the Samaritan movement in Acts chapter 8. He's going to be some debris that sneaks into the church. There's going to be a guy by the name of John Mark, who later is going to be hugely helpful to Paul in his ministry. But for the moment, he's going to be the cause for Barnabas and Paul to split apart because he's got this fearful, retreating mentality. He doesn't want to be about the advance, and he's got to get home. He's kind of a homebody, homeboy. There's a doctrinally confused Apollos in Acts chapter 18. There's professing Christians in Ephesus who are going to hide some of the black magic that they're holding on to, and it's going to be these kind of things that are going to be within that will threaten to distract us from the mission to which God has called us to. What about us? I just want to pause for a second and kind of pull us to a sobering reminder. We, of course, are Great Commission Baptist Church. We're connected with the Southern Baptist Convention. And I don't know if you were watching the headlines over the week, but Southern Baptists met in Dallas. And we are a snapshot of a bigger picture of what is happening to the church in America. And here is the truth. And so get ready, because I don't share this with you to say, well, it's done, it's over, because I'm going to share this in order to remind us that God's the one, Christ is the one who's going to build his church. But here's the reality, and is it possible that we've been distracted as a church in America? I think it is. Here's why I say that. Anecdotally, over the last 20 years, Southern Baptist churches have baptized 7.1 million people. That's pretty good, right? You might be thinking, wow, that's awesome. Except that the picture of the Southern Baptist Convention, which is really, I think, a microcosm or a picture of the church in America, is like pouring water into a ship or a bucket that has multiple holes. Because in the same 20-year period, Southern Baptists, and this, you're seeing this in every other denomination, in every other church across America, Southern Baptists in the same 20-year period where we've baptized 7.1 million people, we have a net gain of negative 20,000 in church attendance on a weekly basis. So in other words, we look like this in our baptism and attendance, and in our overall attendance, it looks like this too. Where it ought to be looking like this, in other words, we should have doubled, because we say we have roughly about 5 to 6 million people who on a weekly basis gather in Southern Baptist churches. Over a 20-year period, we're not seeing an increase. We're seeing not only a plateau, but even some decrease. In other words, we're losing on a weekly basis about 6,800 people. And over a 20-year period, that far exceeds the 7 million people that we're baptizing. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Doesn't that sound just like positive, reassuring? Well, it is, because God's building his church. He's going to build his church. But what this means is, I think, we've got to recapture a mindset that baptism is not the finish line, it's the starting point. We've got to understand that what the church is to be about is not just evangelism, but also discipleship. It's two oars of the same ship. And if you try to go one without the other, you're going to be just going in circles. If you've ever tried to row a boat with one oar, it doesn't work very well. So we got to be about evangelism, but we also have to be about discipleship. And we can't just be about discipleship without an eye to evangelism. In fact, I would say it this way. If our evangelism efforts aren't resulting in good discipleship, there's probably something wrong with our evangelism. And if our discipleship efforts aren't resulting in evangelism, guess what? There's probably something wrong with our discipleship. So we've got to recapture that. We've got to come back to what God has planned for the church and realize what he desires for us, which is to be a people who would make disciples that make disciples, which is why I love what we want to be about. We want to magnify God by making disciples who reach the nation. Because we assume that if we're making disciples who make disciples that make disciples that reach the nations, there's this ongoing reproduction that's happening of ourselves. Now, one of the challenges is this. This comes, again, from the Southern Baptist Convention. If you want to go and look online, you can see all of this. Don't just take my word for it. Go hear the reports. This was one of the statistics that I came across. 51% of churchgoers have, this is not just Southern Baptists, this is all churches in America. This is Barna Research. 51% of churchgoers have no idea what the Great Commission is. 51%. Additionally, 31% are unsure or unable to even recall what it even means, the Great Commission. Is there any wonder that we're seeing this bucket filled with water but full of holes and emptying out just as quickly as it is filled up? In other words, if we want to see a plateau, we've got to see more than 7.1 million people baptized over the next 20 years if things hold true. Now, one of the things that they're suggesting, and we're going to hear more and more about, I love our church because we're blowing some statistics away. Something like 70%+ of you are ongoing, regular contributors to the ministry and missions that we're doing. That is just unheard of in churches. Good job, Great Commission Baptist Church. Normally, it's quite the, it's like 80% of the people are less, and 20% of the people are doing 80. We've got this reversed. But there's another thing that I really want to kind of keep in front of us is this, is that 46%, not just Southern Baptists, but all believers in America, 46% of believers actively are engaging the Bible on a daily basis. 46%. Now, that doesn't just mean reading the Bible. That means reading the Bible, but reading the Bible with its eye to the fact that in getting in this Word, I'm encountering and meeting with God personally, individually, alone, and I'm hearing and I'm reading, and it's challenging me, it's changing me, it's directing me, and my life is looking and becoming increasingly different as a result of my time in the Word. I'm making different decisions, different directions in life, different thoughts, different emotions, different habits because of my time in the Word. Only 46% of Americans who are believers have that kind of active, vibrant, personal time with God in the Word. Southern Baptists are saying, I suspect this might be others too, but Southern Baptists have this initiative of 80 by 20. They'd love to see that 46% change to 80% by the year 2020. Now that's a huge haul because 46 to 80 is big, right? Actually, it's 45% to 80 is huge. I think that we're probably further closer to that 80% just knowing and being with our people. In fact, this is what our care groups are about. They're supposed to be about prayer and getting in the Word together and really letting God's Word challenge and change us. I think this is what we do each and every Sunday. So I think we're maybe further than that, but let's become an 80 by 20 people. By the year 2020, 80% of us, as a minimum, actively engaging God's Word. And you might say, Mike, come on, you're shooting too low. We ought to say 100%. I'd love for 100%. Let's be 100 by 20. I'll take that. But let's at least, you know, shoot for this 80 by 20 so that we might see God do something different. And that something different being put us back onto this vision and this mission of what he's called us to. Because secondly, this morning, I want us to see that the heart of growth in the church is not some program, it's not some activity that we do, but it centers on prayer and the ministry of the Word powered by the Holy Spirit. The heart of real growth in the church, both in numbers and in death, is prayer and ministry of the Word powered by the Holy Spirit. Notice what happens next. So this problem arises, verse 2 says, and the 12, that's the 12 apostles, they summon all the number of the disciples and they say this. Here's their solution to this complaint. You ready? I love this. It's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. You mean you don't care about the Hellenist widows? That's not what we're saying. You mean it's not fair? You don't care about it's not fair? Yeah, that's not what we're saying. You mean you don't have some plan and some action program to put in place? No. Here's their solution. Therefore, brothers, verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men. Not just any 7 men, 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Where do you think that wisdom comes from as they're full of the Spirit? It's from the teaching that they're devoted to on a daily basis, the apostles' teaching. It's the ministry of the Word. In other words, all these 5 to 6 years of the ministry of the Word that we've been doing has readied us to encounter this problem that we're encountering, and it's not really a problem. It's now our opportunity to put into action the ministry of the Word by the wisdom of the Spirit as God moves and as God works. And notice it doesn't come from the apostles stepping up and doing it. It comes from the people, the saints, stepping up and doing it. And notice it says this, but, verse 4, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. You guys are lazy. No. It's not about that. It's just that God called the saints to the work of ministry who are being equipped by the pastors and the elders and the overseers who can equip the people to do that work of the ministry, as Paul says in Ephesians. But notice next, verse 5. And what they said, it pleased the whole gathering. It wasn't, well, we're going to form an action committee to see if this is really right, and then we're going to take a vote. No, it pleased them, all the people. And so they chose 7 specific men. And what you may not see is that these 7 men were all Hellenistically oriented. In other words, the problem was among the Hellenist widows, so they chose Hellenist men who probably had the greatest heart to empathize and to think about these women and release them to take care of this problem. And these men were Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles these men. In other words, these men were brought out by the people. And then the apostles said, all right, we pray for them, we bless them, and we release them to their ministry. Now, some people have said this is a beginning point of the work of the office of deacon in the church. I think we see that, but what I'm trying to do is set this in a larger context of where I really think Luke is trying to get us to, the fact that the ministry of the Word and prayer, powered by the Holy Spirit, was the avenue and the means by which the growth to even come about this solution happened. The truth is, as a church, you know what? We shouldn't be surprised when we encounter complaints and difficulty. We also shouldn't be surprised that we've encountered some of that, and every church is going to encounter it. And how do you walk through? You walk through prayerfully, relying on the ministry of the Word that has led wisdom to help make those decisions and move forward, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why I love, again, our small groups, our care groups are designed for people to gather together so they can pray, connect in the Word. Our women and our men are meeting in an ongoing fashion so that they can pray together and get together in the Word. Our kids and the youth, they do this. They're praying and getting together around the Word. You don't know about this yet, but I'm telling you today, our elders are looking forward to some stuff, maybe even starting in the fall, where we can increase beyond just this 1 hour, the teaching ministry of our church, so that we can be around the ministry of the Word, not just for more knowledge, but certainly more knowledge that can lead to life change and more life action. So these are some things that are on the horizon. Why? Because the heart of the growth in the church centers on prayer and the ministry of the Word that's powered by the Holy Spirit. And we see that here. But notice, finally, that this ministry of the Word, which is centered around the message of the gospel, and we're going to see this especially next week, it's both life-giving and threatening to those who hear it. Notice what happens. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I want to pull that out from verse 7. And then notice verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs from among the people. You might say, wait a second. I thought he was one of the seven who were just supposed to pay attention just to those Hellenist widows. Well, he was, but he didn't stop there. He moved in his ministry beyond just his title to this outward-oriented ministry of preaching the word too. You see, we believe not the priesthood of just pastors. We believe in the priesthood of all the believers. Men and women should be taking up the mantle of declaring the message of the truth in every setting and in every place, everywhere and at every time, like we said a few weeks ago. And notice this. Stephen steps out full of grace and power, power by the Holy Spirit, and he's doing these wonders and signs. And some who belong to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, they rise up and they dispute against Stephen. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In other words, they had no answer for his teaching and his power and what he was doing. There was no way they could do it. So what they did was they secretly instigated men who said, well, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him. They brought him before all of the council. So this is not an apostle. This is just like one of the regular disciple guys, full of the power of the Spirit, full of wisdom because he's been under the teaching of the word. And now it's not just the apostles who are being put on trial. Now Stephen himself, just this regular, ordinary guy, but that's kind of the point of Acts, is that this message and this movement is growing, and God is using ordinary folk, not just the disciples. And increasingly, we're going to see guys like Stephen and others who become the ordinary means by which the church moves and goes. But it involves this moment of suffering and uncertainty. He's before the council, and they set up false witnesses who say this: this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, was that true? Well, on the one hand, it was true. In fact, if you remember, Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, key evidence in his trial. This was one of the things in his trial. They brought him out. This is also in Mark 14. They said, Jesus, you're on trial because you said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that true? And you remember what Jesus said? Absolutely nothing. But that was a key piece of the trial that they brought against Jesus. You're going to tear down the temple, you're going to wipe it away, and you're going to rebuild it. And the truth is, if you turn in John chapter 2, verse 19, at the very beginning of his ministry in John, he steps into the temple and he sees what they've done to the temple. He turns over the tables, and you remember what happens? He says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days later, I'm going to bring it back, right, build it back up. And notice in John chapter 2, so the Jews say to him, what sign is it that you're doing these things, turning over the tables and saying, my Father's house should be a house of prayer, and zeal for your house will consume me? What's the sign? Here was the sign, exactly what I just said. Jesus said, tear down the temple, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they said, what? Are you kidding? It took 46 years to build this temple. What are you talking about? But he was speaking about himself. Now, why was that so important, and why was that so threatening? Well, because if you remember when Jesus died, what happened in the temple? The curtain ripped in two, right? And it was to signify that now through Jesus, the presence of God, that we can be reconciled to God, has now been made possible. And what it means is that now Jesus is replacing the temple in every single way as the means by which we're made right with God, we're brought close to God, and his blood covers us. He's the atoning. You go read the book of Hebrews. It's all throughout the book of Hebrews. He's the priest. He's the prophet. He's our high king. He's our atoning sacrifice. He's our life. He is now everything that the temple did for Israel, Jesus does for us in a greater, more real way. Indeed, Jesus was saying, no longer look at the temple, look at me if you want to be right with God. That's the gospel message. Why is that even more important? Turn with me again. Just want to keep this on a voice of triumph to Revelation chapter 21. And notice Revelation 21, verse 22. John has this glorious picture, this amazing, he's already crafted out the measurements, which when you look at the measurements that he gives, it's this perfect cube, and that perfect cube is important because the Holy of Holies in the temple was built in a perfect cube, and so now he's saying we're going to the holiest of all holies, the very presence of the living God face to face with him. And he says this, verse 22, and I saw no what? No what? Temple in the city. You mean no church? Hold on, church. Church isn't the building, it's the people, right? For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Jesus was saying, I'm it. The one that you're ultimately looking forward to, this thing that we built first with Solomon, then was rebuilt through Herod, it's just a shadow of the reality of what will be in me in glory forever. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, all the nations, everyone, everywhere. That's why we got to have this outward-oriented move and send mentality. All the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. For they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What an amazing moment. And this is exactly what they were saying. Stephen, we're hearing you say that this temple is now being replaced with Jesus. What is going on? Now, is that exactly what Stephen was saying? Well, in one sense, yes, but now incrementally. But what he never said was the lie of verse 11. He never spoke blasphemous words. And he wasn't speaking against the law or the temple. He was speaking against the traditions and what they had made of the law and the temple, using it for what it was not to be. In fact, the message that he was giving was this life-giving message that became threatening to them, which is why I started at the end of verse 7, and some of the priests were becoming obedient to the word. Why was that? Because those priests were saying, you know what? We're out of business. Jesus is the place through which we meet the Father. There's no need for the temple. These priests were giving up their traditions for the sake of the gospel. Now think about how threatening that would have been. They were giving up everything that they had built their life on for the sake of something greater, reality. Hopefully you can see why this was such a threat to the council here who was saying, We can't speak against Stephen, but now what we're going to do is we're going to stir up the people with some false accusations and change things around so that we can diminish what he's saying. message of the gospel is giving life to those who were receiving it, and it was threatening to those who refused to see the life that was offered in Christ. And if they really had received that message, the council, they would have lost their power. They would have lost their grip on the people. And it was easier to kill the messenger than it was to really deal truthfully with the message. Now, so what, right? What does that mean for us? Well, I would say this. May we be this radiantly glowing with joy in our hearts and love for all people, and this triumphant hope, live out this message. They gazed at Stephen, and all who sat in the council, they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Why is that? Because when the gospel truly penetrates your heart and it transforms you, you see the lie of this world, you see the hope and the joy of heaven, and you say exactly what Paul said in Colossians. If then you have received Christ, set your mind on the things that are above. Set your hope and your affections there, because you have died. We're now walking dead to death, dead to sin, and now we are alive, and we're this people who want to put off and put on. We want to put on this new life that we have in Christ. And we want to be rid of all of this earthly stuff, and we want to be with our mind set on heaven. And in a few weeks, you're going to see why this is so huge. Just kind of put down in your notes or in your Bible, Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to see why it is so important that we have this heavenly mindset. In fact, you probably have heard that little phrase, you're so of heavenly thinking that you're of no earthly good. Well, Paul says just the opposite. When you get rightly heavenly thinking, you'll be of great earthly good. But set your mind on the things that are above, not on the earth. Set your affections where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on the things that are below. And there's something that happens in our countenance and in our radiance. And so I would say this, what if we truly were and we became a church that people said, you know what, that people up there at Great Commission Baptist Church, I can't say much about them other than this, they love to pray. They are just prayer people. They're a people of prayer. And what if people said, you know what, those people up there at Great Commission Baptist Church, not only do they love to pray, but when they have a question, they open God's Word. And when they're not sure, they open God's Word. And when they're trying to figure out how should they live life, they open God's Word. They see it as being absolutely sufficient to lead and direct and guide their lives. They're a people not just of prayer, but they are a people truly of the Word of God. And they've got this ministry of the Word, and they're teaching the Word of God. And it's not just to get more knowledge, but it's changing them. And they're really living it out. Could you imagine what could happen? And not only that, that people up there at Great Commission Baptist Church, they're a people of prayer and a people of word, and they really believe the Holy Spirit is in them and moving, and they're relying on the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're not sure what to do with it because they're Baptists, but they're so charismatic. Now, you're going to have to capture that word charismatic in a right way, in a biblical way, that they really believe that the Holy Spirit powers them and gifts them for the ministry in the church and the ministry to spread the word. They just believe in the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is alive and he's residing in them. Let that be us. Amen? Let us be a people devoted to prayer, the ministry of the word, and powered by the Holy Spirit, even if it means encountering difficulty, suffering, and uncertainty in our lives. Let's be so totally enthralled by Jesus that he is transforming us in every way toward this. Let's be a people of prayer, centered on the ministry of the word, and powered by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, today, would you move for your glory? And Father, would you help us to see that our hope is this, is that we believe in a God who is a living God. We believe in a God who doesn't just find us and save us and then leave us where you found us. We believe in a God who transforms us and moves us on so that we might be used by you, and you don't abandon us. You don't put us on probation. You fill us with the full measure of your grace and your love, and you ready us for every good work. And so, Father, help us to be a people that walk according to your Spirit. Help us to be a people who are a people defined by prayer and the ministry of your word. And Father, let everything that we do, let it be driven by those things. But Father, we know that this hope is for those who have surrendered to you. And so Father, even now in our midst, it's not impossible to think that there may be some who are trusting in something other than the completed final work of Jesus. In some now not Jewishly religious way, but some Baptist or other Christianized religious way, we're trusting in good works, trusting in something other than Christ. But Father, help us to see that he replaced all checklist oriented kind of living with his righteousness that he applied to us. And he laid down his life so that we might be reconciled to you, and he rose again so that we might have life in him. And Father, in him we find a real sustaining hope and a reason for how and why we ought to go on. So Father, help us to look and to believe and find life in him. And Father, help us to behold this amazing King who is our life, our sustainer, and our all. Draw us together, unified around that hope as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name.